author of mercy, grace, and love, all-powerful and all-knowing. You are the covenant-keeping God for the good of your people and for your glory. Father God, in the greatest act of mercy, you divinely ordered Jesus as the high priest by direct oath forever. No man co-orchestrated your divine ordering. Jesus Christ, you are our Savior, our King, our priest, our Lord, and our shepherd who sits in the heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding in prayer for you, for your people continuously. Lord, the price you paid on the cross to atone for our sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow is the foundation of a new covenant guaranteeing salvation to your people for eternity. Holy Spirit, as your called servant George commands the pulpit to preach, anoint him with grace, courage, confidence, and wisdom from above to teach the whole counsel of God according to your infallible word, which is completely sufficient to rebuke, instruct, and exhort your people. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm so grateful that we are a church with young people who love the Lord like that. Isn't that wonderful? It'd be good if you kept your Bibles out through this sermon. I'll be referring there quite a bit. Also, there'll be a couple points where I refer to the book of Malachi, which you can find on page 801 and 802 in your Bibles, if you'd like to keep that out. So what we've been doing the past 2 weeks is getting back to the basics of why we exist as a church. And so last week we answered the question, what does God want from his people? What does he want from his church? And so we studied Psalm 81, and we saw that what God wants from his people is that they would listen to him. And we saw an important corrective in that, because oftentimes when we hear, why don't you listen to me, we think, why don't you simply obey me? And of course that's implied, but really that call to listen to God was a call to greater faith. Because as we saw, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when we are asked to listen, we are called to exhibit faith. And that listening, that faith brings us into a posture to receive from God. We saw that last week where God said, I want to fill you up. I want to give you honey from the rock. But also it brings us into a posture to joyfully worship God. And so this week what we look at is how we do just that, how we approach God in worship. Because once we realize that God is calling his people to listen to him, toward a posture of worship, we ought to ask, how is it we ought to worship? And so today we look at that in the book of Hebrews, chapters 7 and 8, as we look at the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, there was a Christian existentialist philosopher known as Soren Kierkegaard. And the existentialists, particularly the Christian existentialists, were obsessed with how to live an authentic Christian life. And he made an observation about the worship in his day, and it's really striking that this was 200 years ago, because I think so much of this holds for today. But he said the worshipers of his day would come to worship, and they'd sit in the pews as the audience of a show. And the pastor and the people that lead the prayers and the ones that lead the songs were like the actors of the show. And the worshipers were actually not worshipers at all, but in the audience critiquing and observing the worship, trying to determine if they liked the worship and if they didn't like the worship, and how the worship made them feel. And Kierkegaard realized that in this in this model that he's observing, that God is nothing more than the subject matter of the show, but really not involved in worship at all. And so he sought a different model for worship. So he constructs a different metaphorical theater, one in which the worshipers ought to come and not sit in the audience, but be the primary actors. And the pastor and the prayer leaders and the song leaders in this model would be the directors. And through the sermons and the songs they're leading, they're eliciting responses from the actors, and the actors are acting out the worship. And in this model, God sits in the audience. And there's a lot of attractive points to the model that Kierkegaard is laying out here. Now, his critics would say, wait a minute, we're not actors at all. This is authentic. That's not what he's saying. Remember, he's seeking the authentic Christian life and experience. It's just a metaphor. He's basically saying, we as the worshipers ought to be participants. And I think we could all say yes to that. But the problem is, in erecting this new theater model, what he does essentially is by putting God in the audience, God is now just sitting there in judgment of our worship, but not involved in worship at all. And so let's kind of summarize the two models. The first model we'll call a consumeristic model. The worshipers come and sit there and they judge the show, and God is the subject matter of worship. Or the existential model, where the worshipers are the main participants, but God is just sitting in the audience. And so I ask us all, how did we come to worship today? And do we fit in either of these two models? And are the two models sufficient to describe what's happening in worship? Well, I think if we're honest, we say at different times in our lives, maybe even from week to week, we might fall into one of the models or the other. Some days, it's all we can do to get out of the house, and maybe you had just a really rough work week, maybe you had some conflict in the home, whatever it is, and you kind of roll into church and plop in the seat, and you're in the audience. And then what happens? At some point, you realize, like, you're just sitting there judging what's going on, whether I liked that song or I didn't like that song, or the preacher's message was good this week or it wasn't good this week, or whatever kind of distractions you have, and we all have them. And then you realize, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be worshiping, not watching. And so what happens is the pendulum goes from this observer mode to like super participant mode. And maybe hands are raised in worship, and now it's all about what we are doing. The tension I'm trying to build here is that neither model is sufficient, because in the first model, it's all about, again, all about how I feel, and then we can feel guilty that we're not participating enough. But in the second model, if we're participating really good, can that lead to pride in how good we are worshiping our God? And so our text today is going to speak to this, because in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, we're given a different view of worship. One that isn't about what we have to do or not do. It's not about us at all, but about a God who provides what he commands in worship. And he invites us to participate in it. We see a God who is actually very active in our worship, not merely sitting in the audience, judging and observing. In Jesus Christ, we are given a high priest who is ministering in the heavenly places right now on our behalf. And it is his work in worship that we are resting on, not our own. So today, as we look at the sole priesthood of Jesus Christ as our high priest and his continuing ministry for us right now, hopefully we'll learn to get outside of ourselves and into the Trinitarian life and relationship that Father, Son, and Spirit have shared for all eternity, which provides for us a God-glorifying, soul-edifying worship. In your bulletin, I have outlined there a couple of points for you as we'll follow the sermon. The first is the human Godward movement in worship. What I mean by that is how humans approach God. The next one is the God-humanward movement of worship. What is God doing in worship? How does he come to us? And then we'll look at Jesus' dual movement in worship. Since the beginning of time, humans have always sought a way to approach God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that there's enough information in creation to know that there is a God, and all humanity is seeking how to work that relationship out. Adam and Eve in the garden, of course, had perfect relationship with God in his presence, but as they were cast out of the garden, right from the opening chapters of Genesis, we see Cain and Abel try to approach God, don't we? And they both bring a sacrifice, and one is acceptable to God and one isn't acceptable to God. And shortly after, in those chapters about Cain and Abel, we see the Tower of Babel, and we see the people coalesce and build a tower trying to reach heaven, another way to approach God. Timothy Keller, in paraphrasing Martin Luther, says that religion is the default mode of the human heart. What he means by that is we erect systems and procedures and processes by which to follow, and then we seek to follow them, and in somehow following our constructed procedures, God will be pleased. And so it's easy to see that in the Old Testament or how people were approaching God, but what about us? I mean, do we create procedures or things we have to do? Maybe it's how we dress for church. Maybe some of us want to dress up. Maybe some of us think we don't have to dress up, we can dress down. God accepts me for who I am. And so we come to church dressed a certain way, thinking that will please God. Or perhaps it's a certain kind of music. And so we say, if we sing these kinds of songs, God will be more pleased. Right now I'm offending all of you because you don't know what I'm talking about. And that's deliberate. Whether it's contemporary music you like or don't like, or whether it's hymns you like or don't like. Or the prayers we pray. Maybe it's I got to come to church every week. I got to come to Wednesday night suppers. I have to be in a life group. I have to do this service. And we create this whole list of things so that God would be pleased with us. In other words, we believe if we obey, we become acceptable in worship. It's the opposite of the Christian faith, actually. The Christian faith is one in which we are accepted and then we obey. But mankind likes to get it in reverse. This is what's going on in our book of Hebrews here. So these are Jewish Christians who are suffering persecution. And so what they're doing is they're reverting back to the law. Back to the priesthood, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to the festivals. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them that these things were shadows, kind of like Chris was explaining about the baptism or about the Old Testament pictures. These things were shadows, but we have the thing it really points to. The better priesthood in Jesus Christ, the better sacrifice in Jesus Christ, the better temple, which is not erected by the hands of man, but it's erected by God himself in the heavenly places. He's saying, if you resort back to the law, if you resort back to your religion, then Christ's sacrifice is no good for you anymore. You're essentially rejecting that sacrifice, and this is what the book of Hebrews would say. Talks about Moses quite a bit, and we think about Moses, and if you're in that Wednesday night Bible study with us, we'll see this. But Moses is called to deliver his people. So he takes them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and he told Moses, before any of this, I will bring you back to this mountain, and you will worship me here. My people will. He tells Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. So Moses brings them to that very point, and it's a crazy scene. Every sense is heightened. There's lightning and thunder and smoke and clouds and noise, and the people are afraid at the presence of God, and they say, Moses, you talk to him for us. You be our mediator. What happens? Moses goes up the mountain and he comes down the mountain. And if you read those chapters of Exodus, it happens like seven times. He goes up the mountain and he comes down the mountain. He's bringing the people's message up to God, and then he's taking God's message down back to the people. And this happens over and over and over. People called out for a mediator. God gave them a mediator, Moses. Then he gives them the mediators through the priesthood, through the sacrifices. But our text talks about that priesthood and that system, and it says that there's two problems with that priesthood. One is the priests die. And so you have literally thousands upon thousands. I don't know if there were millions of priests over the history. Definitely hundreds of thousands of Levites and the family of Levi that were the priests. And they would die, and you'd have to have other priests. The other problem that these priests had were they were sinful. And so before they could mediate for the people, they had to purify themselves and go through all these rituals and sacrifices just to get themselves into an acceptable, to be acceptable, to be able to make the sacrifices and mediate on behalf of the people. So God helped create this system so that people would approach him through the priesthood. But our text today says we get a better priesthood, and we ought to long for a better priesthood. I want to direct your attention to Malachi chapter 1. It's on page 801 in your pew Bibles. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. After the book of Malachi, there's hundreds of years of silence before the New Testament starts. It leaves you in a terrible tension. What about the promises of God? Will things get better? We read this in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and following. This is God speaking to the people. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. God's setting up two extremes here, right? A father is one you love, and a master is one you just serve. So he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Wherever you fall on the spectrum, where is it? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. See, God is condemning the priest, but what's going on in the priesthood is just emblematic of what's going on in the hearts of the people that they are mediating for. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Our worship and their worship was meant to make God's name great among the nations. Look at how those Israelites worship their God. He must be such an amazing God. They must love him so much, like a father. Look at the homage they're paying to that. That must be a great God. Verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. What it's referring to is inside the temple, there's a table of showbread. The bread had to be fresh every day, and only the priest could eat the bread, and there was formulas for this, but it was an emblematic dining room table where God would dine with his people. And they're just profaning it. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. We ever come to church thinking this is a weariness, that serving our great God is a weariness? You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. They're supposed to bring the best. Whatever the prescription was in the law, whether it was a lamb or a cattle or a dove, it was supposed to be the best of what they had, and it was supposed to be pure and without blemish. And if they didn't have one, they were supposed to go get one. They had to buy one. You know what the people were giving God instead? Those that were taken by violence, like sheep that were attacked by wolves, going to die anyway. They couldn't do anything with it. We'll give this one to God. Or this one that's lame or sick, this one wouldn't be good for us to eat, so we'll give God the worst, keep the best for us. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? This is what worship had become in Israel. Oh, I pray that is not how our worship is today. And so, like I said, it leaves us in a tension, and what we want something more from worship. If God is our Father, we ought to love him and worship him. And so the next is the God-human word movement in worship, how God approaches us. This is unique to Christianity. All the other religions in the world only have a human Godward movement to worship. Human beings trying to claw their way and get to God through obedience, through whatever system they set up. But Christianity is a religion where God comes to us. He provides for us in worship what we need in worship. That's what the priesthood and the sacrifices were supposed to be. That's what Abraham and Isaac, that story, pointed toward. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac? It's mocked in our culture today. How could a God who says, "Thou shalt not murder," ask a father to kill his son? So Abraham has to take Isaac up the mountain. He's going to sacrifice him. Isaac looks at his father and says, "Father, where's the sacrifice?" What does Abraham say? God will provide the sacrifice. They get to the top of the mountain. God prevents him from sacrificing his son, and he provides the sacrifice. That's exactly what God the Father does for us, is it not? Except rather than sparing his own son, as he did Isaac, he allows his son to be the sacrifice for all of us so that we can be adopted into his family. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons," or sons and daughters. Christians, we get this. I know that. We better get it if we're a Christian. It's kind of the definition that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. We get that. God sent the Son. He died for our sins. We place our faith in Christ, and we are forgiven. We are adopted into his family. The problem, I think, is we forget, or we don't realize, or maybe we never knew, that Jesus' work on our behalf is not finished. Right now, you might be saying, what do you mean? We always heard on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Yes, the sacrificial system is done away with. One sacrifice is all that was needed. Yes, your redemption is secured. Yes, we are justified in an instant. It is finished. All that is finished. We rest from our dead works. But Christ's ongoing ministry is to apply his work to you, to intercede for you, to bring you with him into the throne room of God. Christ lives always to intercede. And if you look at your text back in Hebrews, look at all of Christ's ongoing work, all of the present tense, what Christ is doing for you and me right now. Verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is all present tense. This is all happening now. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." See, Christ is doing that for us right now. We don't really understand what that looks like or what that means, but what I can tell you it doesn't mean is that God is only sitting in the audience in our worship. He is active in our worship. Our text today says, "The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath which came later than the law appoints a son." Again, God provides in worship what he wants from in worship. He gives us a son who is going to be our priest and our sacrifice. All this leads to Christ's dual movement in worship. He is given by the Father, as we've already said. God come down from heaven to us, but then he represents us back to God in heaven. Christ himself has a human Godward movement in worship because he is fully God and fully man. He is carrying our prayers up to heaven. Romans chapter 3 says Christ is both just and justifier. That's why our text today says he is the guarantor of a better covenant. What does that mean? The other priests were not what the covenant was based on. God gave them the covenant, and they were just administrating it. But Christ himself gave the covenant, and he's the sacrifice and the priest in the covenant, so it is guaranteed to you. We think we no longer need a priest. Because the Bible does say that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? He implies that we are the new priests. And so we love to go to Hebrews chapter 4 and say, well, therefore we go boldly into the throne of grace. And we do, as long as we're going in and through Christ. You can't leave Christ out of that picture. In Hebrews 4, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That phrase, let us draw near, is used again in our text today in 7:25. No, I'm sorry. Lost my place. It says, our text says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's what our text says. It's the same phrase that we use in Hebrews 4. In other words, when we draw boldly to the throne of grace, we are doing so in and through Christ, is what our text is telling us. It reminds me of John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So yes, we come boldly, and yes, we are priests unto God, but there is one high priest, and he is the mediator between man and God, and he is bringing us into the throne room even now. Look at some of Christ's current ministry on your behalf. So in verse 22, like I've already said, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. I've explained that already. Verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he's the intercessor. 8, verse 2. He is a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's a minister, guarantor, intercessor, minister. Verse 6 says that the covenant he mediates is a better covenant because it's made on better promises. All this is what Christ is doing now on our behalf. I want to highlight that word minister. He's a minister in the holy places. That word, we use that word now, right? I'm a minister here. Chris is a minister. The word in the Greek is actually the word leitorgos, or it's the word where we get the word liturgy from. You familiar with the word liturgy? Here we typically call it an order of worship. But the word liturgy literally means in the Greek service. So that means the word here for minister is he is a servant. But what do we call this that we come to? It's worship, but it's a worship service. It's a worship liturgy. This is saying, as Christ being the minister or the liturgos, he is the liturgist. Christ is the one leading our worship. He's in the pews with you. He's up here with me. He's singing the songs. As you're praying your prayers, he's among us, active in our worship. He is the minister. He is the liturgist doing all this. He's not just sitting in the audience. The idea of being an intercessor. What does Christ's intercession on our behalf look like? Romans 8:26 talks about the Spirit. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Get this, the Spirit lives inside you. It says, we don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit does. Why? Because the Spirit is pure truth. He knows what's inside us. So even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit is able to pray for us so passionately, it's like words can't even explain it. But then Romans 8 goes on to say, and he knows what the Spirit knows, and He's interceding on your behalf based on that also. So the Spirit intercedes on your behalf from inside you. Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you in heaven. We got a lot of support, man. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. But here's the thing. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it is finished. Your sins are paid for. So yes, while it is true, Christ's ongoing work is covering your sins. However, I believe there's something more to Christ's intercession on our behalf. It's more than merely saying his sins are forgiven. Let's look back at Malachi. Again, page 802. Chapter 3. So a few minutes ago when we read Malachi chapter 1, God was saying, this is the kind of worship you offer me? How dare you? You would think, again, Old Testament God of wrath, what would he do but smite them right there, right? Look at what Malachi chapter 3 says. God proposes the solution. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is foretelling John the Baptist. He's going to come, and then Jesus Christ is going to come and will come to his temple. We get that, but look at what it says. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now get this. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold, like silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What that's saying is, yes, there will be a day when we are glorified and we are 100% purified, offering pure sacrifices to God in heaven. But until then, he is purifying our worship now. Your faulty worship. When you're coming to church and you're singing the songs and you realize you're not even paying attention to the words, you're just mouthing the words and you catch yourself and you repent. He is purifying that worship. A sweet aroma to God in heaven. When you zone out in my preaching and then you come back and you're like, oh, it wasn't all there. Christ is purifying that before the Father in heaven. I have an illustration. It's not original to me. I think it's Thomas Chalmers, but I can't find it anymore. So I'll personalize it. I just know it's not mine, but I'll use my two sons as an example. But it's as if Adam and Asher are in, they come upon a field as we go hiking, and it's a beautiful field of all kinds of flowers, just gorgeous flowers. And Asher thinks, I want to give mommy a bouquet of flowers. And so he goes into the field, and as he goes in, he trips and he scuffs his knee. But he gets back up because he wants to give his mother flowers. And so he goes and he starts picking all these flowers. And as he does that, some bugs get on him and maybe he cuts his leg again and maybe he gets ticks on him. And he's just grabbing everything. And when he comes out, he's just got a big mess in his hands. It's what he's going to present to his mother. He's covered in filth. And so before he goes in to present this gift to his mother, Adam, his older brother, steps in and says, hold on, Ash. Let me help you out. Let's get rid of some of those weeds from the gift. And he starts plucking the weeds out of the gift. And then he says, and you see these flowers? Mommy's allergic to these, so let's get rid of these. And I'll tell you what, Ash, let me wrap this up for you. And now hold that. Let me clean up your knee and get rid of the burrs and the bugs. You know what? Let me give you a pure white garment. Go in and give that gift to Mommy, Ash. That is what Christ is doing for us in our worship, our faulty worship, our imperfect worship. He is purifying it now. Worship isn't what God is about, or it's not about God, and worship is not that God is sitting in the audience. God is both the subject matter of worship and the object of worship. He is all of it. He is present with us in the pew, purifying everything we are doing, and we are worshiping in and through Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1 says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That phrase, spiritual worship, is literally reasonable service. It's a living sacrifice because we don't have any more dead sacrifices. Christ was sacrificed once. We are living sacrifices, but not on our own, because we always forget that first part of Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. John 4:23 says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit's the spirit that resides in us, and the truth is, well, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that is how we come to worship in and through Christ. And so when you're praying your prayers and singing your songs and allowing the words of the text and the sermon to convict your heart, picture Jesus among us, leading us, picture him in heaven, presenting all this to the Father. Like I said, hopefully we realize that we are not mere spectators in worship, nor is worship our primary responsibility to perform. Because it is God who supplies what he commands for us in worship. It is God who initiates. It is God who provides. It is Jesus Christ, our new and great high priest, who is here among us, taking our filthy rags and making them white as snow, a sweet aroma to the Father in heaven. Our great high priest Jesus is here among us, and we enter into the presence of God through him and his ongoing ministry as our great high priest now. This is an amazing thing. Get this. Think of the Trinity, how the Trinity works. The Son glorifies the Father, right? Christ is glorifying the Father. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit takes you and unites you to Christ. It's as if his prayers are your prayers, and your prayers become purified by him. But if the Son is worshiping or glorifying the Father, and the Spirit unites you to the Son, is he not bringing you into the inner Trinitarian life of love? Is that what worship is? If you don't have Christ as your high priest representing you, and you found yourself tired and worn out, a weariness, like Malachi said, trying to appease this God that is unappeasable. Man, that's a lot of pressure. You can't be good enough, trust me. You think, if I obey, I'll be accepted. It's the opposite. Once you are accepted, you want to obey. And when you don't, it's Christ that's purifying that. Place your faith in the one who has obeyed in your place, who is worshiping right now, and let him represent you before the Father in heaven. Rest from your dead works, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, and rely on Christ's perfect work on the cross, in his life, and right now. Worship in and through him. Medivh, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we all come to worship with faulty motives, faulty thoughts, and yet you are a gracious God. And you gave us a great high priest who purifies those before you, Lord, when we turn to him. And so I pray, Lord, that in worship, as Meadowview would worship, that we would be a church that gets outside of ourselves, because worship is not about us, and bring us into the life of the Trinity. Worship is about God and for God and in and through God. Through your work on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. I pray, Father, if anybody here is just tired and worn out because they haven't placed their faith in you, Lord, let them do that now if they haven't already. Bring them into your family. Make them a worshiper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.